This past week, I had an opportunity. I mentor at Battleground High School an hour a week doing Teach One to Lead One. It's a great program. We teach just kind of basic life principles that have really, I would say, a grounding in the Bible, but just basic principles like respect, compassion, and those kind of things to high school kids. And it was fun for me because last week we wrapped up our teaching and now we're getting into a graduation and that. But every week we usually started off by checking in and asking the gang kind of what they did. There's about 12 students and what they have going on. And one of the girls said, "I'm really, really nervous." And we said, "Well, why?" And she said, "Because I have to give my presentation at FFA in front of 1,000 people." Now, the encouraging part is that 3 months ago, she said the same thing, and she said, "I don't know if I'm going to be able to do it in front of 100, and she got first place. And you could see one of the mentors said, "Hey, we know that this is scary, and we know that you're doing everything you can, but we want you to know how proud we are that you got on top of your fear, and you did it before, and we trust that you'll be able to do it again." And there was something that happened. This girl who was fearful at first, when she heard that compliment, when she heard one of the mentors say, basically, "Well done, we're proud of you," her face lit up, right? I mean, there's something about that. When there's somebody in our life that we get the approval of, that says, "Good job," it just resonates deep inside of us. So today I want you to think about this. Whose approval do you long for? Whose approval matters the most to you? Maybe it is your parents. It's Mother's Day. And maybe their voice of saying, "Well done," over the time of your life has meant a lot to you. Maybe it's your kids. And to say, for them to say, "Hey, we know that parenting was hard, but you did the best you could." That means a lot to you. Maybe it's the approval of your boss or a certain coworker or a friend. We all long for approval from someone. Well, today we're going to continue our sermon series on the fruit of the Spirit. We've made our way through each and every one of these, and we're at faithfulness. So we have two more. And these fruit are found in Galatians 5, verses 23 to 23. And what we've been doing is the image that we've had is that we are a prism. And the goal is that for us to reflect the love of Christ. And so what we said is that the love of Christ flows through us and it refracts into these different colors. If I could get the prism set up right, it would show all the colors of the rainbow. In the same way, when we are working in the Spirit, and the Spirit is at work in us, which it always is, it says in the Bible, if we're believers, that though we have the ability to show these different aspects of the love of Christ, the Spirit of Christ in our life. And that's what these are. And so each week we've been kind of going through that. And so today we find ourselves in faithfulness. And we're going to look at a text. It's called Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. It's another parable that we're going to look at. To be honest with you, when I started this sermon series, I didn't think I'd be looking at all the parables, but they just seem to be a great fit as we look at the different categories and the different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. So if you want to turn in your Bibles with me, we will be at Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. If you want to follow along digitally, you can find the link there with sermon notes on the Bible app or YouVersion app as well. But I encourage you just to take out your own Bible or the Bible in the pews to grab and to read. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30 is it. "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag." Now, depending on what your translation is, and even the NIV, before it got updated in 2011, this was the word talent. Talent to us means, you know, like it's on The Voice or whatever talent show you like to watch. And so the NIV is now translated as bags of money because that's really what it is, or bags of gold. But if you're used to this parable in other translations, that's what it is. "So to one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey, and the man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received one bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of his servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the five bags of gold brought the other five. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with five bags of gold. See, I have gained five more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with two bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with two bags of gold. See, I've gained two more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who received one bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out, and I hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked and lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then, you should have put the money on deposit with the banker so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. And whoever does not have, even what they will have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, I think this parable is pretty straightforward, right? I mean, it's a simple story. And for those of you who are unfamiliar with the Bible, a parable is a story that has a purpose. Jesus tells kind of an exaggerated story or a simplistic story to try and get us to look into our own hearts often and to kind of see what's going on there. And oftentimes when we talk about our own hearts, we're kind of defensive. You know, if somebody points something out to you, you don't usually say, "Well, thanks for telling me, you know, that this is the way I was acting. You're right. I was kind of a jerk." No, usually when somebody points it out, you know, we're kind of defensive. And so Jesus often uses parables to kind of explain things. Parables also have this ability to kind of have this wider range. There's something about connecting with the story that it just makes sense. And so the story that Jesus tells is pretty straightforward and simple. There's a businessman, and he entrusts his servants with different amounts of his wealth. Now, this word entrust is actually a pretty powerful word. What it says is, "I am going to give you my wealth and you can do whatever you want." Well, not really whatever you want, because there's expectations. "You treat it as if it's my own money. So I want you to take my wealth and do the best that you can with it." If you think about it, if you have hire somebody who runs your 401k, or if you're part of a pension plan and there's people who run it, you want them to have this kind of an attitude, right? You want them to value your hard-earned money as much as you do, and to treat it with as much respect, and to do everything they can to do well with it. And so when he says, "Look, I'm going to entrust this with you," this is a really big deal. Also, I kind of like, even though it's unfamiliar to you if you've been reading the Bible for a while, because we're used to the word talents, but I like that the new version of the NIV, the NIV 11, translates it bags of gold, because this is really what this is. This is not some small of money that the amount of money that the owner gave them. We've been looking at the parables the last two weeks, actually, and they have all been wrapped around a denarius, right? And what we said is a denarius is a day's wage for a normal servant or worker. It was what they needed to survive that day. Well, a talent, unfortunately, it's changed its value and weights over the course of the years, and it's not always clear if it's a talent of silver or gold. So the way that the scholars can look at this, they'll say it's anywhere between, one talent is anywhere between 12 to 20 years worth of wages that this master gave them. So I want you to think about this. You're used to working for your master and doing the job that he's asked you to do, and you're working faithfully doing that. And all of a sudden, your master says, "I know you normally make this amount of money, but I'm going to give you 20 years worth of wages 12 if you want to go on the low scale, but 12 years worth of wages, and I'm going to have you, and I'm going to entrust you to do that. You'll do this. Now, I want you to think about the amount of trust that that has. I mean, one, these guys could have just split and run, right? I mean, I got 12 years. I can party for 12 years and be done, and he will never find me. And for the one who's five, he's got 100 years, if you look on really great terms. I mean, these guys could have easily just, you know, taken off and done this. But the master has a trust in his servants, and he has a value there. And I want you to see the generosity of it as well. If this something happens to this master or he dies, these servants will be well taken care of. And so there's something here. There's an element here that I think we often miss if we just think of it as a talent or that. But there's a generosity there. There's a trust there that the master, the businessman has with the servants. And that's key for us to understanding this parable. Well, it's pretty clear that the first two servants, one who's given five bags of gold and the other two bags of gold or talent, really felt the weight of this. They felt the honor and the respect. They knew that the kind of bigness of this task. And it says that right away, as soon as they got it, they went out to work and they doubled their money. Now, we're not exactly sure how they doubled their money. They could have bought commodities and sold them. They could have done work. That's not really the point. The point is that when they were entrusted with the task, they were faithful in doing that. They treated the money as the landowner, the master, had asked them to do. And so they went and did it. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to make. These first two servants worked hard and doubled the resources that were given to them. And that's the case. Now, the last servant, that's not his case at all. We're told that he just says, well, I got 12 years worth of wages, so I'm just going to go bury it, which is kind of the bank of their day. And I'm going to bury it in the dirt and I'll know where it is. And then I can tap into it when I need to. And that's his mentality. So what you notice here is that you see someone who doesn't really grasp the grandness of the gesture of the master, and someone else who doesn't really understand the task that he's been given or doesn't care about it at the very least. And so the way that the story goes is the businessman returned to settle his accounts. He'd been gone for a while and he returned and he comes back. And so he comes, and the first two servants are equally commended for the work that they had done. The servant who's been given five, he comes to the master and says, look, you gave me five, here's 10. And what does the master say? He says, well done, good and faithful servant. And you can almost imagine this servant's eyes and his face kind of lighting up, right? I mean, could you imagine your boss or your coworker or someone like that saying, well done, good and faithful servant? The next thing you see is the second servant comes and he brings it. And he brings his two bags to the master and he says, look, master, you gave me two bags. He doesn't grumble. Hey, how come that guy got five and I only got two? No, he was faithful in the work that he did. He brings them just as diligently to the Lord. And the Lord gives them to his master. And the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. Exact same phrases are used to the guy who brought five, who brought in 10 bags, doubled the five, and the one who did two. And exact same words, word for word. And I love it. It says, hey, well done, good and faithful servant. But it also says, look, you brought happiness and joy to me. And that's important. So there's some things that we need to see on this. One, the amount of gifts that they bring or the amount of gifts that they were given doesn't have an influence on how happy the master was made. All that he cared about was the fact that these servants actually were faithful in what he had endowed them with or given them to. And it was more about their actions and their faithfulness that was important than the amount of money that they brought in. Right? I mean, five bags or two bags, it doesn't matter. Both of them, they said, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we're looking for. All he's looking for is that they're willing to put in their best effort and their hard work into it. And so that's what we see. Well, you can imagine what the third servant is. He knows, I didn't do anything with my money. And so, you know, who knows exactly why he did. But rather than owning up to the fact that he wasn't faithful in what the master asked him to do, that he was just tired or lazy or doing that, he takes a tactic that we see often in Scripture, and that is he blames someone else. Now, he can't really blame the other people because they've been busy working doing other stuff. And so he takes the tactic of blaming the master himself. He blamed the businessman for his lack of action. He says, look, I know that you are hard. I know that you are a hard man and work hard and that you scattered seed. And I was afraid and I went out. That's what he says. And so he blames the man on his harshness for the reason why he did nothing. Now, did the man accept this excuse? No, he didn't accept it. He saw right through it. He saw that, hey, look, this is not someone who's being truthful here. This is someone who is making excuses for his bad behavior. And so we see this at work. And so he understands that this man did not understand the generosity that he had shown them. I want you to think about this, though, because, you know, sometimes when we come at this text, we kind of say, well, what does it matter? I mean, he did get the least amount. But if you think about that, go back to what this man entrusted him with and what he gave. He was given 20 years worth of wages, right? Even that shows that he was not so harsh as this guy portrayed him. That he wasn't so unkind. I mean, embedded in that is the master's going to go away, and if something would by chance happen to him on the way, this person would have a good amount of money to take care of himself for a while. So this claim that he was harsh is completely false. And the master sees through it. The master sees that it wasn't really about the master himself. It was about the heart of what was happening inside of that servant. This laziness, this comparison game. We don't know what his motivation was. Maybe he was mad that one got five and two. Jesus doesn't go into all those details. The point is that this person was not faithful with the money that the master endowed him with. And we see that the master takes a step. And you and I may think this is pretty drastic, but he kicked the wicked servant out. And he says, take that bag of gold and give it to someone else. For this man hasn't been faithful, and kick him out of the vineyard, out of my thing, where there's gnashing of and weeping, gnashing of teeth. There's the aspect of accountability here. The master kicked the wicked servant out. Now, this is the parable, right? We see a very generous master who entrusts servants at different levels with different amounts of money and those different things, and that's what he does. And so we see that that's the way he handles this, and he handles it well. Two of them handle it well, and one of them does not. And they're judged for it. And so now we have to say, okay, that's a great story, but what does this parable actually mean? Well, as I said in each of the last couple of weeks, if you want to understand a parable properly or correctly, the place to start is to look at the people that Jesus tells the parable to. Now, in this one, you have to go a little bit ways back because we're actually stuck in a string of parables. There's a few before and there's one after. And basically, if you go back to Matthew 24, verse 3, you see that Jesus is talking to his disciples and they ask him, what will happen and what will be the sign of your coming to the end of the age? And now he explains a couple of things. He does some teaching and then he goes into these parables. And so really what Jesus is doing here is he's telling his disciples and that taught them how to live between his ascension and when he comes again. I don't know how many of you knew this, but used to spending time in churches that follow more of the liturgical calendar, I think it's actually fitting that we look at this parable today because today is Ascension Day. And so it's Ascension Sunday, the day that we celebrate when Christ goes up to heaven. And so what Jesus is teaching his disciples through story is to tell them how to live between this time period when Jesus disappears into heaven and goes and sits at the right hand of God. He just disappears from his sight. He doesn't disappear from in engaging with us, to when he comes back again. That's the day of age that they're talking about. And so if we view it in that lens, then all of this actually makes a lot of sense. There's a master who leaves, he entrusts his servants, and then settles accounts. The leaving, so Christ then is the master who is left. That's what we see right there in Acts 1, where the disciples, after Jesus has risen from the dead, spend time with him. And they spend time with him. And when they spend time with him, they learn from him. But then he says that my time must go. I'm going to give you a spirit who's going to empower you to do these things, to take the gospel through to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaritan, and all the world. And we just looked at that, actually, in the last couple of years, the book of Acts, how they did this. He's going to entrust them with the mission. That's what he's going to do. And so we see that Christ is the one who, the master who's left. We also see and can understand from this parable things that we've learned throughout Scripture, and that is that God gives everyone the gifts that he thinks are best for them. There are multiple occasions where people are grumbling in the church about the different gifts that people have. You know, that person is the teacher. I want to be the teacher. That person's the worship leader. I want to be the worship leader. That person is, you know, the administrator. I want to be the administrator. And there's this comparison game. And in each of the times when Paul addresses this, one of them is 1 Corinthians 12:4. He says, look, each of you has been given a gift, a spiritual gift, and natural talents. They overlap in different ways. But God has wired each of us differently. And some of us may feel like we're five talent people. Some of us may feel like we're one talent people. Some of us may feel like we're two talent people, kind of in between. But what the Bible always teaches us is that God did not make a mistake. That yes, we may not always like the talents or the gifts that he's given us, and we can become envious of others at times. But what God has done is God has gifted you that way. And when we grumble against the gifts that God has given us, we're really not grumbling against the other people. We're grumbling against God and the way that he made us and what he's entrusted us with. And so we need to make sure that we don't grumble there, because James says that every good and perfect gift is from above. And 1 Corinthians says that there's all kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. And so God has wired this church together. God has wired this community of believers together. God has wired each of you and created you each way. It is not by accident. It is by his sovereign will that he has done this. And he has done this for a reason. That's what we see in this parable, that he has entrusted us with the different gifts. But we also see that Christ is going to, when he comes again, we will have to settle accounts. He will settle accounts with all of us. 1 Peter 1:4 says, but they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's what he says. Likewise, 2 Corinthians 5 says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And so we need to understand this, that this is really kind of the story there. What the disciples are wondering about is, when's the day of judgment going to come? And Jesus tells them, hey, look, I'm going to leave. I'm going to entrust you with these gifts. I'm going to give you a mission to try and treat them and to use them as if they were my own gifts in the world around you. And I want you to do your best to be faithful in using the gifts that I've given you. I don't want you to worry about how you compare with that person or that person, whether you think you're on the top of the amount of money that's been given or the bottom of the money. That doesn't matter to me. I've wired you the way that you've been wired, and you need to be held accountable for the gifts and the use of those gifts, not whether or not you're happy with the gifts or whether you think you've got enough gifts, but rather to be faithful in the gifts that I've given you and trust that I, the creator of the world who knows all things, may actually know a little bit more than you. Isn't that a little humbling? But we need to be reminded of that sometimes. Because oftentimes we grumble and say, well, if only I could be like that person, life would be better. No, what this passage reminds us of is that God has wired us in exactly the way we need to be wired. He has created us with the gifts that we need to be created. And so we don't need to spend our time grumbling. Rather, we need to be spending our time serving and being faithful. That's the challenge of this passage. Now, this is the powerful thing. And we've tried to preach this every week here at Crossway. We don't serve to get our way into heaven, okay? Rather, when the Bible talks about it, it talks about this. We have been given the gift, the lavish gift of eternal life through Christ. And Christians know that Christ's grace is what is the ultimate gift that He's given us. But we don't just bury those gifts in the sand. Rather, that enables us to faithfully serve Him. But if we get this wrong and we think that we serve Him in order to make Him say, well done and good and faithful servant, enough to get into heaven, then we've missed the point. And that's where the lavishness of this gift is really there in the text. The lavishness of the gift that God has given us is salvation and eternal life. That's the lavishness of the gift that He's given us. And that is the key right there. And when we realize the grandness of the gesture, when we realize that we don't necessarily deserve it, actually, we don't deserve it. We deserve the exact opposite. But God in His graciousness sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to come to earth and suffer the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins. And through faith in Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit, this makes sense. And we accept Him as our Savior. And we've been given that gift. And it clicks that it's not about what we do, but rather about what Christ has done. Then that frees us to serve. Because we realize that we're not serving to make God love us more, but rather we're serving because God already loved us and we want to be faithful to what He's done. The lavishness of the gift is so overwhelming in our lives that we have nothing to do but to say, out of gratitude for what Christ has done, I will faithfully serve. And that's the tension we need to do. And we find this all over. Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10 says, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith," right? It doesn't say by works. It says the exact opposite. "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of ourselves. It is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So no one can say, "Well, look at me. I did five bags worth of gold works to you, Christ. That's why I deserve to be in heaven." Or I did two. No. What it says is, it's by the grace of God and the gift of God that we get into heaven. But it doesn't stop there. We often end there. The next verse is, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." You see that tension? There's grace. We get the gift, and that enables us to serve. Well, who gifted us with the talents and the treasure and everything to serve? Well, God prepared us in advance for us to do this, right? And so everything is centered on God, but it's really this balance of Christians know that it's Christ's grace which enables them to faithfully serve it. And if we get this wrong, then we get the point of this passage and the point of life wrong. And so it's so foundational for us to understand this. That grace enables us to faithfully serve, not the other way around. We don't faithfully serve in order to get Christ's grace or His satisfaction. Now, it does please God when we serve Him, but we need to get this right. An old catechism called the Heidelberg Catechism is, I think, also highlights this. Matter of fact, I almost was going to have us read this as our confession, as our assurance. But I want you to read this document. It was created in the 1500s, and it was used as a tool to kind of teach people. And this is where they start off the gospel. It's got 52 Lord's Days and a bunch of question and answers to kind of communicate the fundamental truths of faith. And number one is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And this is what it says. That I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and death to my Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and set me free from the tyranny of the devil. And he also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. And this is where he starts getting into the service part. That's the grace part, right? Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's what faithfulness is. That's what faithfulness is. Faithfulness is understanding the gift that God has given us, the price that Christ has paid, the eternal life, but also the good gifts that he's given us. Now, I know we all don't get the gifts we want, and I know that we would rather not have to endure many of the challenges that we would like to challenge, that we have to endure, and that's hard, and we have to wrestle with that. I don't want to minimize that. But ultimately, what we have to do is we have to trust that God knows what we need to endure this life and to most faithfully serve him. And we need to trust that he can use even the really difficult things for our good. We need to trust that he has good intents for our lives, even when we can't see him. And we need to use that powerful truth to empower us to faithfully serve, even in the hard and difficult circumstances. That's what we're called to do. On the flip side, there's the other aspect of it, which is that those who don't know Christ, don't truly know him, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We see it in this passage when the servant blames God and uses every excuse he can in the book to say why he wasn't faithful, why he didn't accept the gift and faithfully serve. Right? I mean, the servant claimed the master was harsh. And as I said earlier, entrusting the servant with his wealth already showed his generosity. And so what it proves is that even though the servant claimed to know the master, he didn't really. And that should also challenge us to think about this as well, because oftentimes we can think we know God and we have this vision of who God is, but it's not based on the reality of the Bible. And oftentimes we can use those excuses to put him at an arm's distance and to never really embrace the gift that he's given us of salvation in Christ. And so this passage reminds us that we need to make sure that we have put our hope and trust in Christ for who he really is. The Savior of this world, not a great teacher, not a moral example. He is all those things. But that we accept the generous gift that he has given us, which is salvation. And that we relate to God in that way. And so we need to see this aspect in this parable as well. There's a warning there. A warning that Jesus will actually fulfill later in another parable about sheep and goats. And what he says to them is that those who do not follow him and do not serve him, who do not accept the gift, but rather try to even earn their own salvation, will go to not get eternal life, but eternal punishment. And so we see that this is just carried on in this passage. And so the question we have to ask ourselves, well, how does this parable apply to us today? Well, the first thing we need to ask ourselves is, do we truly know Christ? Do we truly know Christ? Do we understand who we are? That we are broken? That we are sinful? And that sinfulness separates us from God. But God doesn't treat us as our sin deserves. Rather, he's willingly sent his son to die on the cross to suffer the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins so that our relationship with God could be restored if we put our hope and trust in that gift that he freely gives us that Ephesians talks about. So the question that I have for you is, do you truly know Christ? Do you know God? Do you know the God of unconditional love and grace that comes through Christ Jesus? Do you trust that that is the only way that you can have eternal life? Or do you think that it's really about what you do and what you accomplish in your life? Because if you think it's about what you do and you view God in this kind of harsh way that you're never going to measure up, then you don't really know God. Because we all don't measure up. And God knew that. That's why he sent his son, Jesus, to die on a cross and to give us that eternal life. That's what the master that we need to know. The second question is, do you understand the magnitude of the gift of God's grace? A lot of times when we grumble, when we don't want to be faithful with the gifts that God has given us, when we compare ourselves to others, it really is because we're comparing minor things rather than understanding the grandeur of the grace of God. I mean, it's like quibbling over 20 cents when you've been given $1 million. Right? I mean... you got $1,000,050 and I got $1,000,025. It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But when we grumble and say, well, what about that person and the gifts that they've gotten, or that person and the gifts that they've gotten, that's really what we're doing. We're ignoring the magnitude of the gift of grace, and we're quibbling over a few pennies. And so, my desire for you, God's desire for you, is that you would never lose sight of the enormousness of the gift that God has entrusted you with. The other question that we need to wrestle, though, is what are the gifts that Christ has given you other than just grace? What are those gifts that God has given you, and how are you using them? Because this is part of the story. This is the story. God has endowed you with certain gifts. The gift of eternal life, if you put your hope and trust in Christ, but also with certain gifts. It could be the gift to sing. It could be the gift of administration. It could be the gift to teach. It could be the gift of evangelism, or just being the listening ear that somebody desperately needs. It could be the gift of prayer and intercessing for other people. There's so many different gifts that God has given, and each one of you is unique. But part of our mission is to say, what are those gifts that God has given us, and how can we live this out? How can we faithfully serve? And so when we come to a story like this, this is the things that we need to wrestle with. How has God wired me? And am I being faithful in serving them? But the last thing we need to remember is that God is faithful, and he will come back again as he promised. That's also part of the story, right? I mean, the story is the master went away. He entrusted his servants. And then he comes back again. He settles accounts. And they get that. They get to spend the rest of their life with him. And for some of us, part of what we wrestle with is, why is it worth it? Why am I doing this? And this parable reminds us that we do it because of Christ's grace and the lavishness of it. But we also do it because we're not looking for a pat on the back from the people around us. The pat on the back that we're looking, the smile that we're looking forward to the most, that we're created to be wired to look after and want, is for the creator of the world, when he looks at our life, to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And sometimes our life will not go the way that we want it to. And we can look at our earthly life and say, where is that? I don't see it. But the parable tells us that Christ will return. We will be judged if we put our hope and trust in Jesus. we will become part of the family of God. And we will hear God say, good, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to close with my own story to make you think. It comes from Ray Steadman in his book, Talking to My Father. And what he describes is an old missionary couple who had worked in Africa for years. It was in the time of Teddy Roosevelt, and they were just retiring. They had no pension. They weren't sure how they were even going to make the ends meet, but they happened to be on the same boat as Teddy Roosevelt coming back from one of his big game hunts. I don't know if you know history much, but Teddy Roosevelt was a big game hunter. Just Google it. You'll see him with all kinds of images of all kinds of animals. That was his thing. And this old missionary who'd been working for the Lord, been faithful for him all the time, was worried about what the future is going to hold and for him and his wife, and let bitterness and kind of that anger seep in. And he thought, we've been faithful to you all the time, God, and we're not getting anything. And here we're on this boat with Teddy Roosevelt, and he's getting treated, well, like a president should, right? I mean, he's getting every red carpet laid out. He's getting everything he wants. He's getting all this kinds of attention. And as they got off the boat, it's like this man's spirit just snapped. Because as Teddy Roosevelt gets off the boat from just going and shooting some animals in Africa, there's this big band doing a parade in his honor and saying what a great man he is. And the missionary thought, God, I've given my whole life to you, and no one even knows that I'm coming on this boat. And he shared it with his wife, and his wife said, well, you need to take that to the Lord. You need to sit with that and let him wrestle with it. A few days later, the man came back, and his wife asked him where he was with it, and he said, I'm okay with this. And his wife asked, dear, what happened? And the man said, the Lord settled me. I told him how bitter I was that the president should receive this tremendous homecoming when no one would meet us when we returned home. And when I finished, it seemed as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, you're not home yet. And for some of us who wrestle with that, who wrestle with the way that life is going and the pains of life, we need to remember that our ultimate homecoming is when either we die and meet the Lord or when he comes again. And that is whose accolades and whose opinion of our actions matter the most. Let's pray.